Our reading this morning is from Acts, and it follows, well, the story, I suppose, of Philip. And before Ruth comes to preach to us, I'm going to read the passage to you now. So starting at Acts 7, verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all of the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in all of the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Just going to move a couple of doodles just in case I slip. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable to you, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Now, many people across the world today will be looking at the Ethiopian eunuch as the passage, because this is the lectionary passage. But I couldn't believe it when I decided to do this, that this is the week before we look at Pioneer Ministry, that we have this fantastic example of the first pioneer minister. Philip's story is a real encouragement. It shows how God can take someone who is open to his spirit to bring kingdom life and joy to whole communities and to individuals. We don't know when Philip first became aware of Jesus. He may have been one of those who sat at the lakeside and heard Jesus teaching. It may have been one of the 72 sent out ahead of Jesus into the villages of Galilee to seek out people of peace, to bring healing and alert folks that the kingdom was near. It may have been that he was one of the 3,000 who heard Peter's Pentecostal message and joined the brand new church on day one. What we do know is that he had the respect and the confidence of his peers really early on in the life of the church. Philip was most probably a Hellenistic Jew by origin, a Greek Jew, not a kosher, full-blooded Hebraic Jew like Peter and John. And he, along with six others, were called by the church to help in the administration of the first ever Basics Bank. The church had probably been going for some months, maybe even a couple of years by now. At the very beginning, it was a genuine cooperative, with everyone sharing all they had. But inevitably, with any bunch of humans, Christian or not, the issues of power, inequality, injustice eventually come to the fore. And it came in the form of unfair distribution of food. Some, particularly the Hellenistic widows, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Racism, favoritism, injustice happening either overtly or secretly until it could be tolerated no more and complaints were made. And the complaints were heard and they were addressed directly. It was not assumed that power struggles, injustice and racism couldn't possibly happen in the church. We need to hear that. Don't be naive. The inequality was recognised, it was faced, and a practical solution was proposed. The current setup wasn't working, so the church needed to adjust procedures and bring in a new leadership structure to respond to the needs of the community, to ensure that people were fed both physically and spiritually. It's fully biblical for the church, for us, to change and adapt as needs and situations arise, to regularly assess and review whether our procedures and structures help or hinder our response to the needs of the community and the teaching of God's word. So the leadership team, the 12, those chosen by Jesus, knowing that their primary calling was to pray and to preach, suggested to the church community that they choose 7 men from among themselves who were known to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, and for them to oversee and administer the food. Those who selected needed to be people who would love and care for everyone, regardless of circumstance, regardless of race, regardless of gender. Men who would ensure fairness and work together to help restore relationships to those who'd felt left out and for those who'd felt privileged. In this way, with the 12, the 7 working together, both the spiritual and the practical needs would be met by the recognised, called, spirit-filled teams of wise people. The leadership team heard a genuine complaint. They proposed a solution and asked the church community to choose individuals who are wise and spirit-filled from among themselves, to form a team specifically to tackle this issue. That's a very good model to follow. Very good model to follow. And the church selected 7 men, all of whom had Greek names, and they presented them to the 12. The 12 prayed for them and commissioned them by laying on of hands. 2 teams working in different spheres of leadership, but in unity. So Philip was recognized by his peers, who was someone who was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And then the scattering happens. One of Philip's co-workers at the Basics Bank, Stephen, a man noted for being full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, a man full of God's grace and power, had come to the attention of a group of Jews called the Freemen. Because Stephen was not only working at the Basics Bank, he wasn't only someone who distributed food, he performed great miracles among the people. And these freedmen began to argue with Stephen, but none could stand up to the wisdom that the Spirit gave him. So they did like they did with Jesus. They stirred up the people, they planted false witnesses, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. It was probably over a few days that Stephen was cross-examined before the Sanhedrin. The full text is there in Acts 7. And before these powerful men, Stephen explained in uncompromising terms how Jesus was the fulfillment of the law they professed to follow. The law they professed to follow, but he said that they had flouted, along with resisting the Holy Spirit and murdering the righteous one. As I say, uncompromising. So as a result, they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. Stephen, like his Lord, asked that this sin would not be held against them, and he died. On the day of his death, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the 12 were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. It may well have been that the persecutors particularly targeted the Hellenistic Jews like Stephen and Philip, because it was Stephen that had really got their goat, which might have given some level of protection to the Hebraic Jews, because the 12 stayed there. Whatever the case, it was certainly the intention of these people to destroy the church. Men and women were hunted down in their homes and they were thrown into prison. Persecution, suffering, no place of safety, imprisonment, being made homeless, all things that would bring fear to the pit of any stomach. And yet when I read the early church's response to this persecution, I sense a very different response to how we may react. These few verses are a radical wake-up call, a shake-up for all of us sitting comfortably here to our assumptions, particularly our assumption of and response to suffering. Mostly when painful, devastating things happen to us, we ask God, "Where are you in this? Rescue me." We tend to assume that suffering is always outside God's will and purpose. We call on our friends on our house group to pray for relief. Very few of us would think, maybe this is a privilege. Maybe this is an opportunity to understand and share in Christ's life and suffering. But this is how the early church thought. If Christ, whom they loved and sought to follow, suffered, then surely we will suffer too. They understood suffering as normal, not something to be avoided at all costs. So like Christ, They embraced it, they sucked it up, and they used it as a springboard for demonstrating the kingdom. Now, it doesn't mean they're masochists. It doesn't mean they stirred up trouble in order to suffer. It doesn't mean that suffering hurt them any less than it would hurt us. Indeed, just like Jesus, they would go out of their way to ensure that unnecessary suffering was alleviated, hunger was sorted, illness was prayed over, healing sought. But if suffering came, as it came to Christ, they chose not to see themselves as victims. Instead, they chose to use it for good. So when they're scattered, instead of hiding, instead of keeping a low profile, feeling sorry for themselves and being consumed by thoughts of all that they had lost, their homes and their friends and their loved ones, they chose to bring light into dark places. They brought hope and joy and healing. They brought Jesus and his kingdom near. They were not refugees. They were pioneers. Just want to pause for a moment, because we are unlikely to be persecuted. But throughout this service, Gareth has called us to compassion. And compassion means to suffer with. And it means that maybe that's where we suffer most, where we sit with someone and we listen hard and we suffer with. We suffer with Jane. We suffer with Elizabeth and Ted. We suffer with those we love and walk with them. Somebody said to me, "Ruth, you've got to harden up." No. How can I harden up and suffer with? It's right to cry with people. It's right to suffer with, because that is the Jesus way. So it is said of Philip that he went down into the city in Samaria, a region despised by the Jews. They called them half-breeds. And he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus the Messiah. And not only did he proclaim it, he demonstrated it with great works of power. Many paralyzed and lame people were healed. Others were released from the hold of evil spirits. There was great joy in the city. So he's gone from suffering to bringing joy. Just think of this amazing response. The choice that Philip made. He didn't turn in on himself, feel sorry for himself, hide from his persecutors. Instead, his personal suffering, his being banished from his home and loved ones, became the motive and the means for a whole new community to experience and know the reality of God's sovereignty, his love, his healing, his restoration, his joy. This says so much about Philip as a person. And his understanding of following Jesus. Above everything else, he's to love God and love his neighbor. Above everything else, he knows the reality of God's power and his love and his joy, and is able to share this truth and life, whatever the circumstances. Philip chose not to be a victim of persecution. Instead, he used this awful experience, and it would have been awful, to bring God's kingdom near to those who hadn't experienced it. Sacred Three, we thank you for this revelation of Philip's life. And we pray now for those in Syria and Iraq who know the reality of persecution and suffering. And we pray that our brothers and sisters will know your love and your presence and your joy, and be able to bring light bringers in that dark, dark place. And I pray that we will not avoid suffering at all costs, that we will not harden ourselves, but we pray for deep compassion, and pray that if we do suffer, we will see that in the light of your suffering and know that you will hold us in all things. Throughout Philip's ministry in the Samaritan city, many men and women believed in the name of Jesus and were baptized. News that God's word had been accepted by this community got to Jerusalem, and the home church then sent Peter and John along to confirm and build bridges with these new believers. those who had long been enemies. This visit is not to be understood as the heavies coming to check on the new boy, of Ofsted coming to vet Philip's credentials, but as an important visit to ensure the ongoing unity of the church and in sharing together God's ongoing work of saving the world. Peter and John had already shown their willingness to adapt and change to situations with the introduction of the new leadership structure. And here, their intention is to come alongside Philip, to share in his joy and his ministry with this group of people who had always been maligned and looked down on. Indeed, in coming, they brought blessing and they brought wisdom. Through the laying of these hands, these new believers who had always been seen as inferior received the affirmation of the apostles and the affirmation of God through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They received the spirit of sonship that had only previously been known by Jews. They were fully embraced into the new church. And Peter and John were also able to share in the responsibility of leadership. Simon the sorcerer was intrigued by the powerful miracles he'd seen Philip demonstrate, and he particularly wanted a piece of the Holy Spirit action he saw from Peter and John. It's good not to have to make all the hard calls on our own, to have others more established and wiser who can step into the breach. I'm sure that Philip would have been well able to cope with Simon. Well, I don't know that anyone was. Actually, in tradition, he is known as Simon Magnus, and a Gnostic that was a right pain in the early church for many decades. He's not that old. But Philip would have been able to handle Simon. He's noted for his wisdom, but it's good he didn't have to do this on this occasion, and he allowed Peter to take the flak. Pioneers ministers need the wider church. They need their support. They need their encouragement. They need to know that the new thing they are doing is indeed kingdom stuff and is affirmed by the established church, by God's Spirit. They do not have to do all the tough stuff on their own, but be part of accountable, supportive relationships. Peter and John and Philip were all part of the same body, working towards the same purpose, and the church in Jerusalem needed to know and affirm this. And the new believing community in Samaria needed to know this and affirm this. There is one church under one head, Jesus. A good thing to remember. So if our new pioneer ministers come in and start something new, they need to know that's part of the one church under Jesus. And we need to have good relationships within both in and out, so that we are remembering that we're the one church, supportive, working together. So Philip pioneered a whole new community in Samaria. Then he's taken by the Spirit to concentrate on just one person. It's interesting that the writer Luke gives as much space and word count to the individual encounter as the whole community in Samaria, indicating equal importance to both, possibly. And Philip also demonstrates his ability to nurture faith in both a large group and in individuals. The first thing to note, and it's commented on throughout this story like writing through rock, is that this encounter is initiated and guided by God. No one ever comes to God except through God and by God. This takes the pressure off us to a large extent. Belief in God, faith in Him, salvation is a work of God. But God also needs us to turn up, to listen, to respond and speak for Him. It's God's work achieved through the obedience of His people. And Philip is a prime example of this. The angel of the Lord tells Philip to go to the desert road, and off he goes. Then the person God wants Philip to encounter appears. He says, "Go to that chariot and stay near." And Philip runs to it. From there on in, Philip engages and responds to the man. But as we know he's full of the Holy Spirit, we can be sure he also remained attentive to God and his direction. Philip is not just only obedient to God. He's enthusiastically obedient to God. He reverses his own travel plans. He runs to the person God wants him to speak to. Lord, help us to be as keen and attentive as Philip. So Philip goes after this man. Well, who is this man? He's unnamed throughout, and he's known, and he's an important foreign official, a member of the Ethiopian court, the Queen's treasurer. He'd been up to Jerusalem to worship and is returning with a scroll, which means he could well have been a convert to Judaism, as scrolls are hard to come by. This possibly brings to the issue the thing that's most talked about this man, the fact he is a eunuch. Some of my commentaries say that's simply a title given to royal officials. But we also know it's common practice amongst royal courts to castrate men so they aren't a threat to the harem. So it could be both. We don't know for sure if he's a literal eunuch, but if he was, he would not have been able to enter into the assembly of God in Jerusalem. And therefore, he would have got this scroll by indirect means. Whatever his appendages or lack of, God wanted him to know his love and the kingdom. And in Philip, he found someone who was prepared to speak for him. Whether his title was honorary or descriptive, this man would have presented a challenge to Philip. This man was completely outside of his comfort zone, who he'd normally mix with. He was completely outside his social standing. This man was a courtier. He would have been completely outside his theology. Is this man castrated? Can I associate with him without being unclean? What does he believe? This man was a stranger, a foreigner, and he was unschooled in the things of God. And yet the Spirit brought them together. So Philip went for it. He goes up to the chariot and he hears the man reading from Isaiah the prophet. Apparently everybody read out loud in those days. Libraries would have been a nightmare. Anyway, Philip asks if the man understands what he's reading. And from then on, he responds to the man's questions. This is biblical pioneering, evangelism, sharing our faith. Following the Spirit's prompting, being open and friendly to strangers, those outside our comfort zone. Listen to them, take your lead from them, and tell them the good news of Jesus. Dialogue, conversation, to and fro. Rather different to the formulaic ABC steps of leading someone to Christ that many of us were schooled in, where the Christian leads along a defined route and knows all the answers. Rather different, but an approach I'm more than happy to endorse and embrace. So they start with the passage that the courtier is puzzled by, and from there on, they read and discuss. There's a wonderful passage in the scroll, just a few turns on. Isaiah 56 says, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I'm only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." Philip knew that God had a place for this man. And I'm sure he'd have gone to that passage by way of encouragement. But the focus of their conversation would have been Jesus, the source of the man's questioning. And in time they come to water. And the man asks, "Look, here is water. What can stand in my way of being baptized?" And here's another pioneer minister quality I see in Philip. It's important he knows his stuff, is grounded in scripture, his understanding of God, theology, his understanding of church, ecclesiology, because he is breaking new ground here, making new decisions on the hoof, all of which will have wider consequences as the new believer is baptized into the church, the one church. And as a pioneer, he may be, will be, setting precedents that will impact the whole. Philip knows that from Isaiah 56, God accepts and loves eunuchs. God gives them an everlasting name. He knows that God has brought them together, directed him to the road, told him to go to the man's chariot. Philip knows that he has told this man of Jesus and this man's response to him. He knows that baptism is the outward sign of repentance and belief, and this man is expressly asked for this confirming rite. So all the way along, Philip allows himself to be directed by the Holy Spirit and by this new believer. And he responds by baptizing him. There are two things in this that I would say confirm the rightness of this decision. God's ongoing work and direction in Philip's life. He's immediately whisked off by the Holy Spirit somewhere else. So God isn't cross. He's done the right thing. And the joy in which the Ethiopian eunuch goes on. God has affirmed it, but Philip has gone out on a limb because he knows God, who he is, and knows his stuff. The immediacy of this baptism may well worry many of us who like to dot I's and cross T's. That's not our tradition. I found a wonderful quote from Matthew Henry, but he will not win the plain English prize. We're going back into ancient English, but stick with it. If some hypocrites crowd into the church who afterwards prove a grief and a scandal to us, yet we must not therefore make the door of admission any straiter than Christ has made, they shall answer for their apostasy and not we. Thank you, Matthew Henry. In other words, we open the church of the door wide to all comers and leave the judgment to God. It's his church. But our job is to open the doors wide. Philip is the first pioneer minister written about in Scripture. He's someone who is called out, recognized from within his own church community, as someone who is full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And he's set apart by his peers, commissioned by his leaders to serve. In the face of awful suffering, the execution of his friend, the loss of his home and his community, he chooses to be a source of light, truth, hope, and healing to a whole new community. He brings the good news of Jesus and powerful signs of the kingdom to people who had always been a natural enemy, despised, ridiculed half-breeds. Philip recognizes that he is part of the one church. Whatever the geography or the community, whatever happens in one community of the kingdom will infect and impact another. It's good practice to have pioneering ways and new communities of believers affirmed and blessed by the established church, so that they in turn can share the leadership load, that they in turn can learn and adapt from this new thing that God is revealing to this generation in this season. Philip is able to work with and along a whole community, seeing the kingdom of God breaking in amazing ways, bringing the good news of Jesus front and center. Philip is also willing to follow God's prompting to enable just one person to know and follow Jesus, even if that person is way outside his usual community, possibly socially unacceptable, certainly very different. Philip is confident that God will bring to fruition the work he has started. So he allows the inquirer, the new believer, to take the lead, to ask the questions, to set the agenda, from the initial questions about Jesus to baptism. Philip is so grounded in his faith, his understanding of God's revealed, the work and life of Jesus, the prompting and guidance of his Spirit, that he is able to make new pioneering but good decisions that enable both communities and individuals to know Jesus, to experience God's kingdom and be embraced by the church. May God call and raise up among us men and women, pioneers in Philip's mold, so that the good news of Jesus may be known and God's kingdom may come in Thornhill, Harefield, West End, Hedge End, Botley, Bitton, in all God's earth as it is in heaven. Holy One, we thank you for this wonderful man. The fact he was prepared to serve at table, the fact he was prepared to do menial tasks, yet his qualities were out there. The fact he was full of your Spirit and full of wisdom and able to bring healing and wholeness and your good news to life. We thank you that he was obedient to whole groups of people and to individuals. Lord, raise up in us and through us this compassion, this love for you, so that your kingdom may come. Lord, we thank you that this is your church, the one church. And we pray that we will be enthusiastically obedient to you in seeing this church grow. For the glory of your name. Amen.